Holy Father, we come into your presence telling you what you already know. That we are a bunch of desperate people. And that on our best days, we can do absolutely nothing for ourselves. That we so need you. We so need you. And we tell you that we're sorry for this roller coaster of self-reliance and pride and brokenness and repentance and self-reliance and pride and brokenness and repentance. There's not a day that goes by that we don't need you. There's not a second that goes by that we don't need you. And Father, as a church body, I say up front, as senior pastor and elders and staff, Lord, we're not smart enough to lead this church. We need you. We need to listen to you. We need to surrender to you. We need to hear your voice above all other voices that whispers in our ears. God, today, as we inaugurate this series, I pray in the name of your Son that this will not just be another series of messages that's neatly put together in some little CD package, but it will be life-giving. It will drop incredible anchors, that there will be holy clarity about who we are and even a growth strategy that comes from heaven. Father, that you'll intercept us, Lord, in deep, personal, meaningful ways. Lord, we're tired of doing Christianity. We're tired of just doing church. You are the air that we breathe, oh God, and may we not settle for stuff that pretends to be oxygen. Lord Jesus, work in a great way. Work among your people. Pray for those who are not believers and they're listening to me pray, and my words sound foreign to them, but may they not miss God. May the glory of God capture them, strike their hearts, and say, this is what you've been living for and looking for. So Jesus, show up in great ways. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, fellowship. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here today and you didn't kind of beg out or sleep in a little late because it's a little crisp. Don't you love this time of the year? I do. You know, my ideal 20-degree weather is like 45 degrees in the morning, 65 degrees in the afternoon, and life is good. And we can play golf all the time. Yeah. I'm going to need some help there. They don't like me to do that. There you go. The elders are here, and they don't want any workman comp things, you know. Thank you so very, very much. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I just want you to leave that open for a while, and I want to set up this series that the Lord has laid on my heart. One of the things I've discovered about being a pastor is that it's an impossible job. It's an impossible job. For the very nature of this role and the very nature of any spiritual leadership in any church is not just parading around and going to conferences and picking up best practices, although we do that because we need to learn. Don't get me wrong about that. That's wonderful stuff. But the very nature of what we're doing in ministry is shepherding the lives of people, which implies that only God knows what's going on in your heart and your life. And the issue when it comes to spiritual leadership is that a spiritual leader, in a certain sense, is no better than the people that he's leading. For a spiritual leader is both shepherd and sheep at the same time. And there's that crazy thing. And sometimes we put our leaders up on a pedestal higher than they need to be. And we're just as needy. And yet that's where God wants all of us to be. And what I'm going to be sharing during this series, particularly today, is counterintuitive to the way that sometimes we do church. We come running into our churches and try to do church the same way we do business, the same way we run our organizations, the same way we do these other things. And certainly, and part of our burden is that our church will continue to grow, because with growth comes more resources and numbers, and with resources and numbers, and not unspiritual, the Bible talks about that, we can accelerate the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We can send out more people. We can invest in more ministries. We can plant more churches. And certainly we want to do that. But one of the things that's gripping our hearts as we think and pray about our church as elders and leaders, and I'm so grateful for these men that I am submitted to. They're my bosses. One of the things that's gripping our hearts is that we wanna do church God's way. We wanna do it God's way. More than anything else, we wanna be great stewards of the presence of God. Of the presence of God. During my sabbatical, and just endure me for a while as I set this up, because one of my biggest fears, and I was praying about this early this morning, is that I don't want to give just a nice homilies and a nice outline and do a nice exposition on certain passages. But I want you to hear my heart. One of the things that gripped my heart during my sabbatical back in January, as I just spent hours every day seeking God, asking Him about our church, asking and critiquing myself and thinking about my leadership and thinking about where we need to be and thinking about how we can move off the dime in certain areas. One of the things that God kept speaking to my heart about, and I'm not a spooky dude, and you don't hear me say this often, but one of the things He kept speaking to my heart about that is key to the future of Fellowship Bible Church is the expression holy attraction. Holy attraction. Holy attraction. The God's signature over this place, over this church, and its effectiveness will be in direct relationship to our ability to reflect the character and the presence of God. That becomes clear about everything that we are. And so the formulation of this series took place there in January and early February. And I really believe as we look at this series, this is what I'm calling an identity series. An identity series based upon who we are. Now, there's some vision in my heart in terms of how all of this will play out. And I'm not sure as to how I'm going to unfold all of this. I'm going to share with our elders first. And it might come as part of the messages that I share. Or it might come at a later point. But I want to drive back down to the core of what the scriptures say His church and His people should be about. And I don't want us to get confused about that. There's a lot of confusion about church, and there's a lot of confusion about what Christians ought to be, but I want to drive down deep and get very clear, remove the clutter about what God says His church and what God says that His people should be about. I have been deeply moved, that's probably an understatement, by the two books that I mentioned to you last week. David Platt's second book, Radical, the sequel to his first book, Radical Together. Frankly, I like that book better than the first one. Maybe it's because of where I'm at, and I'll take that. But that book, Radical Together. And then James McDonald's book, by the way, he will be here Sunday, the 4th of November. And I want you to be here and bring your friends here to hear him. Not simply because we want to pack this place out. We do want to do that. But more importantly, it's because I really believe that God has given James McDonald at this point in history the message that the church in the United States of America needs to hear. Strong statement. Realize that. But you read that book, Vertical Church. If you don't 100% agree with me, at least you'll be 75% in agreement with me. And that book has greatly, greatly touched my heart. On page 63 of the book, James makes this statement. He says, "Have we become so accustomed to activity for God that it has replaced the far greater work of activity in God and by God? How often have we contented our hearts with right actions that produce little evidence of work, of God truly at work?" And all of this implies, and I'm going to sow this in your mind, and later on I'll come back to that, the role of your staff here at this church and the role of the elders here at this church is not to manage ministry. That's not our role. Our role is not to manage ministry. Our role is to respond to God's movement. Now, in the process, obviously, there is some management of ministry. There's the gift of administration. But don't get it wrong. The major thing that we're stewarded with is what God is doing in this church, not what we want to do for this church. What God is doing in your life and not what we want to do for your life. And I think this is what James is driving at. The major emphasis is not what we want God to do even in us, but what God is doing, period. Now, there'll be two questions that will be the backdrop of this series. Two questions, and it'll be woven into this series of seven messages that I'll be giving. The first question is, what makes us attractive? And I'm not talking about horizontally speaking or program-driven, but what makes us attractive? And the second question is, which is related to the first one, why are we attractive? Now, there'll be seven messages in this series, and I want to give them to you. I don't have specific titles for them yet, but here are the seven emphases. I've got a title for today's message. The first message will be on God's glory. The second message will be on repentance. The third message will be on God's word. The fourth message will be on abiding. The fifth message will be on gratitude. The sixth message will be on sacrifice. And the seventh message will be on service. Now, pay attention here. Glory comes first. And those other six messages are how we stay within the parameters of God's glory. Those other six are really the major themes in Scripture in terms of how we stay within the parameters of God's glory. And some of you are looking at me and say, well, that could be a year-long series. Well, it could be, but I'm just going to take snapshots of each one of those major areas. Again, this first message is the core message. It is the core message. I happen to believe, through my years of studying the Scriptures, that this is the core emphasis throughout the entire Bible. That the presence and the person of God, His glory, is first and primary. There are two longings we need to focus on and fuel, and I'll say this up front. There are two longings that we need to focus on and fuel. Number one is a passion for the normal Christian life. A passion for the normal Christian life. What do you mean by normal Christian life? I don't mean average. I don't mean what everybody else is doing. The Bible sets the norm for the Christian life. The Bible sets what is normal for the Christian life. You've heard me say this through the years. We are living in the context of abnormal Christianity. It is abnormal. To meet in a church and to be more excited about being entertained and to be more excited about the stuff that goes on and to be more excited about the programs than you are about God, that's abnormal. That's abnormal. To go a week or two without a burden for the lost, without saying a word about Christ, without exalting Him, to go days without reading the Scriptures and not feeling bad about it, that's abnormal. That's abnormal. The Bible speaks of the norm of the Christian life as the very presence of God and celebrating that. Now, the second thing, the second passion we ought to have is a passion for a normal church experience. I'll let the cat out of the bag. My biggest prayer as we fast and pray on Mondays as elders and leaders in this church, my biggest prayer for this church is that this would be such a spiritual hothouse that we can't wait to get here on Sunday morning. Not because of signs and wonders and all of that kind of stuff, not because of that, but because the presence of God is here in rich and deep, meaningful ways, because we have bought intimacy with God with us as a body. We just can't wait to be here. And that's what I mean, quite frankly, by holy attraction. Now, there's no shortage of books and conferences on what Christians in the church should be and what they should look like. None whatsoever. And preparing for this message just the other day, I was looking in my library, my study at the house, and I looked at all the shelves that I have on books just dedicated to what the church should be. And I'm not knocking those books. I mean, they provide us with wonderful help and slivers, most of them, that we should be simple. No, we should be strategic. No, we should be market-driven. No, we should be purpose-driven. No, we should be. And they're all of them are there. And I've read them and I've benefited from them. But I got to tell you something. To a large degree, a lot of them skip over the core of what we're to be about. They're transactional and how-to has its place, but we should never accept how-to as identity. How-to flows out of who we are. So the question is, what makes us attractive? What makes us attractive? What makes us attractive? What makes a church attractive? What makes the people of God attractive? What makes me attractive? Well, what makes us attractive can be summarized in one five-letter word. It's the word glory. Glory. That is God's focus. He says from Genesis to Revelation, what makes the peoples of God attractive is my glory. My glory. Make no bones about it. You can have great ideas, great plans, great projects, all these wonderful things. You can have a lot of pizzazz stuff, and I'm not knocking any of that. You know, you read the book of Acts, you read Paul, all that, he's become all things, all men, all of that stuff. But let's begin at ground zero. What makes us attractive is the word G-L-O-R-Y, God's glory. So the question is, and I want to answer two questions today. Number one, what is God's glory? And number two, where do you find it? What is God's glory? Now hang in there. I've got to do some teaching this morning, but hang in there. This is terribly, terribly important. What is God's glory? I've summarized it, and I'm going to give you two or three theological perspectives on it. God's glory can be summarized in four words. It is not that difficult to descriptively say what it is. It is a lot difficult to definitively come to a conclusion, because defining glory is like trying to define holiness. It is beyond the very nature of those words, is beyond human comprehension. They're divine. But let me say that there are four words. Glory, summarized, and you can put it on this on the screen, is God's person and presence. So when the Bible talks about God's glory, it's not that complicated. It's talking about God's person and presence. Nothing should compete with his person or presence. Nothing should shroud it. Nothing should tamp it down. It is his person and presence. Now, a couple of two or three theological bents to this. The first one is that glory, the word, means weighty importance and shining majesty that accompany God's presence. That's one way of looking at it. In other words, you could put it this way. Where God is, there isn't room for anybody else or any other spoken word. Did you get that? Where God is, there is no room for anybody else or any other spoken word. Another slice of theological insight. The verb form of glory means to give weight to honor. So when you give glory to someone, it means that you step out of the way. You give glory to them, it means that they have the center stage. You give glory to them that they're all important. So the word in this verb form means to give weight to, or to give honor. Tyndale Bible Dictionary was extraordinarily helpful along these lines. It puts it all together. It says, God's glory refers primarily to, one, his majestic beauty and splendor, and two, to the expression of God's character. That says it. His majestic beauty and splendor that encompasses all things, and then secondly, the expression of God's character. Now follow me, if you will. The glory of God among us. Now, some of you may not have heard this expression. If you've never heard it, then you're going to hear it today, and I want to explain it. The glory of God among us is what some people refer to as manifest presence. Manifest presence. It is when we sense the glory of God among us. That means that God is in us and he is with us and he demonstrates his presence to us and through us. That's the manifest presence of God. When we experience his glory, that is the manifest presence of God. Let me give you a couple of three illustrations of this from the Bible. In Exodus chapter 33, one hell ride that Moses had, the children of Israel, here he is talking to God, and they're down there just committing idolatry and messing up and this kind of thing. His heart is broken, and he says, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I need your manifest presence right now. I know intellectually you're with me, but I need some affirmation right around in here. Show me your glory. God said, no, you can't handle everything, but I'm going to give you a little taste of it. And he says, and I will go with you. Joshua chapter 1, I really believe that that's what God was referring to when he said to Joshua, when Moses, my servant, is dead, and Joshua is standing there to go into the promised land, and he says to him, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you, manifest presence. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, the Great Commission, we referred to this last week, the Great Commission, as he's got his disciples gathered together, he tells them what they need to do. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching, and lo, I am with you, manifest presence. What makes us attractive is that God is with us. With us. With us. So when you talk about glory, this takes it out of the ethereal and it puts it down right here. When people see me in the grocery store, they say, God is with him. With him. When they see me at school, God is with him. See me in a boardroom, God is with him. They see me interacting with my kids in tense situations. God is with him. Glory. Glory. Now, I do need to explain the word holy, although I'm talking about glory. I got to get back to the theme of people of holy attraction. Holy attraction. This is crazy, but let me give an attempt at trying to define holiness. The word holy, as you read through the scriptures, means simply to, not simply, but summarized, to set apart and be devoted to God. We can understand the concept. It's kind of like special china that you use only on special occasions. Those dishes are not everyday dishes. They are set apart for something or someone special, okay? Now, the word holy is used in the Bible to speak of God separating from the world that which he chooses to devote to himself. By the way, there can be no demonstration of God's glory unless there's a decision in our hearts and lives to be purely and singularly devoted to him. We cannot experience manifest presence until we make the choice or decision to be devoted to him. You just can't have it both ways. So we can't expect the expression of God's glory in my life until I deal with the issue of holiness in my life, which happens to be a choice and a decision. Now, holiness is something that has already happened to us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, says that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. So the moment we said yes to Jesus Christ, God has declared us not only righteous, but holy. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we're complete in him. Now, it is something that we already are, and yet at the same time, the same Peter that wrote that in chapter 2, verse 9, says over in chapter 1, verse 15, that holiness is something to aspire to. So he commands, be holy as I am holy. So you have this axis here. No, this is who you are, but you need to become this too. And so it's living in that tension. Glory and holiness are not static places of arrival. There is no such thing as perfection in the Christian life. There is no such thing as ever arriving at a point in which we're all there. But it is a journey. So, what is glory? Glory, it's a person
and presence of Almighty God. Now, where is God's glory? Where is it? I want to suggest to you that God's glory in human history are found in these four outlets. Four outlets. It's found in creation. It is found in Christ. It is found in Christians. And it is found in His church. That's where the glory of God resides. It resides in creation as an indication, particularly resides in Christ as the ultimate expression. It resides in Christians as His followers, and it is to be celebrated and resides in His church. First of all, glory, God's particular specific presence, resides in creation. I don't have time to take each one of these. I could pour into this as if they're separate messages. But other than just to say, two hallmark passages in the Bible, I mean, there's like hundreds of them. But Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God does not take unbelievers off the hook, does He? Doesn't take them off the hook because He says in Romans 1, verse 20, look, if you would have just paid attention to creation, if you would have just paid attention to the way in which I manifested myself and the beauty of what I created, it would have struck in your heart that there is someone greater than me, and that general revelation would have pulled you toward me because it's the expression of my glory. Have you ever been overwhelmed and in awe of God's creation? I know you have. Several years ago, Karen and I had the privilege of going on an Alaska cruise, and they asked me to speak once a day and said that they pay for the cruise. I said, I'll pray about that. In 2 seconds, I came back and said, God said yes. So, yes, is the answer. But I had to tell you, you know what it really was amazing? When we would go by these huge glaciers, we'd be out on the deck, and there would be utter silence. People would go, wow. Wow. The immensity of it all. How enormous it is. Expression of God's glory. A reminder that there is a creator. Even this time of the year, a couple of years ago, I was up, we're up in Highlands, North Carolina. I was playing golf with a good buddy of mine, and we stepped out on the first tee box and overlooked, and there was a spectacular colors. And golf, for that moment at least, became very insignificant. I got back to it. But, wow. God's glory is also revealed in Christ. And we're going to camp here just for a little while longer. It's revealed in Christ. Now I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He speaks of His glory in Christ as liberating presence. Look at verse 3. And it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, here you have it, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In case you misunderstand what glory is, you want to know where glory is. You want to know where the presence of God is. You want to know where the power of God is. You want to know where God's character is manifested. You want to know where that is. Look at Jesus. He's the manifestation of the glory of God. Unbelievable. It's in Him. So much so that John says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory. Please do not treat Jesus as He's an ordinary man. Please do not reduce Jesus as your buddy. Please do not trivialize our Savior. Please don't overemphasize His humanity.
for he is God in flesh. The glory of God dwells in him. The gospel, as stated in this verse, has no meaning apart from deity, divinity, and the presence of God. I don't want to get in a bunny trail, but that's the reason why. Be careful some of these books that you read that says that the virgin birth of Jesus is inconsequential to the gospel. If he wasn't born a virgin, then he didn't fulfill the truth. If he didn't fulfill the truth, then he wasn't truly God. And that's not a circular argument. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's liberating presence, but it's also liberating provision. In verse 6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And notice this last prepositional phrase, in the face of Jesus Christ. Where is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Where is it? Where is it? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why every church has got to exalt Jesus. For the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Face meaning his identity. When we see Jesus, we find what we're looking for. We were born to experience God's glory. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, and you've been longing and 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 longing, you were born for Jesus. And the reason why you were born for Jesus is because you were born to be an image bearer. The reason why you were created and the reason why I was created was to reflect the honor and the glory of God way back in the beginning of history. And when sin came, it marred that. So God had to send his son. He said, I want to send you down here and show these folks who you look like, that you look like me. You look like what they're longing for. This is what you were born for. You were born for Jesus. Amen. You were born for him. And you'll never be satisfied apart from him. You're born for Jesus. The light, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus, who he is. My. Faces reflect identity and relationship, don't they? You ever walk up to someone that looks like someone, you think they look like someone you know? I do this all the time. I'm super embarrassed. You know how many times I've been at Hartsfield and thought I saw some Fellowship Bible Church folk? And I go, hey, oh, no. And turn around, oh, that ain't you. You got a little facelift, didn't you? Okay. Now you look in their face and you recognize them. Faces also demonstrate relationship, right? This is a curse in the LaRitz family. You can look at my boys' foreheads and say, yeah, Crawford's your daddy, no blood test needed. Can people look at us and see the face of Christ? Glory is in him. It's in him. This glory is also in Christians. It's in creation, it's in Christ, but it's also in Christians. Look at verses 5 and 7. Verse 5 says, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Okay? We're submitted to him as believers. Why? Because the glory of God is in him. But look at verse 7. This is unspeakable. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Not us. If I had a little more time, I would connect the dots with the rest of the chapter here. I used to preach this as if
this treasure had to do with the gospel message. But I think grammatically I can prove that it's not so much the gospel message, it is the person of Christ. Because later on he goes through this contrast by Balaam being persecuted but not forsaken, and on, always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Christ so that the life of Christ might come forth. Verse 6 talks about the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. And then he says, and we have this treasure. What is this treasure? It is Jesus. In jars of clay. What a contrast. The power is limitless, but it is stored in very unlikely receptacles. And the reason why God does that is forever to teach us. Now, I know you're going to get upset with me, but forever to teach us is to teach us that, no, you're never good enough. You're never good enough. No, you're not smart enough. You'll never be great enough. Crawford, your jar will always be chipped. What makes you great is not the jar. What makes you great is Jesus in the jar. What makes this church glorious, what makes this church attractive, is not a bunch of bright people, although, you know, the Bible doesn't celebrate stupidity either. But it's not a bunch of bright people, and it's not a bunch of resource people, and it's not a bunch of experienced people, but it's Jesus in the broken people. You see how this glory thing is huge? No matter how good you are, you're still a jar of clay. And as long as you're down here, you never get over your clayness. That's why God allows me to fail. Psst, Crawford, clay. Psst, Crawford, clay. Psst, Crawford, clay. That's all you are. Why? And I'll talk about this a few messages down the road, so that we will always celebrate the excellency of our great God. God takes broken, sinful people and declares to the world who he is and what he can do. And I think Paul puts this here to tell us, and wait a minute. Don't act like you're the treasure. We sometimes, when we preach the gospel, we do people a disservice. Yes, God does love us. But our salvation is not about us. Our salvation is not about us. Our salvation is about the glory of God. Our salvation is not so we'll be proud that we're saved and we feel like we're the gift to the world. Salvation should humble our hearts and cause us to bless his holy name for the grace of God. Now, that's the glory that sustains us. But there's also glory that is shared through us. And just quickly, this is the vision statement of our church in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Unfortunately, you can't put the whole Bible in the vision statement, but we pick it up at verse 28, but I think we need to go back to verse 27, where the apostle is talking about the Gentiles who have come to Christ and how God has chosen them. And it's amazing. He says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The confidence of glory. The strength of glory is Christ in us. And so he takes that statement, and now he says, this is the reason why we passionately proclaim him. Verse 28 says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom and that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I struggle and toil and I do all that I possibly can to get every man to Jesus. Why? Because he is the glory of God and he's Christ in me, the hope of glory. You have no hope of glory. You have no reason for living unless you know my Savior. Amen. And this is doing things with my head about how we do church here, how we plan here. No more, no more can we view Fellowship Bible Church as a place where people come and we do stuff for you. Notice Christ in you, the hope of glory on that job and in that neighborhood and in that community, establishing those visionary works. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory in that classroom, on that campus. It's this glory that drives us as his followers. Yes, we're fragile. But he's in us. He's in us. That glory is meant to be shared. Where does his glory dwell? In creation. In Christ, in Christians, but fourthly, in his church. And we'll go home on this one. I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think that some words are just filler words or things that are just written there to sort of like round things out, which is a mistake. But I want you to listen to these words in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Apostle Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Within us. To him. Now, I want you to notice the wording of this statement. It is a statement. It is not a request. This is not a request. It is a statement. It says, to him, here's the line, be glory in the church and glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Be glory in the church. Two big implications. Number one, the church is the place where God's glory dwells. Hold your finger there and go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. I know we got a lot of content today, but hang in there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He's talking about this new thing called the church. Actually, the last line of that verse 19, he says, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And here you have it. Verse 21 says, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure, what structure? The church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are the house of God. When we gather together, we are the house of God. This is not the Rotary Club. This is not the Lions Club. I mean, those are great institutions. They do great stuff for society. This ain't your fraternity. This is not your sorority. This is not your homeowners association or church owners association. When we gather together, this is the house of God. The people gathered is the house of God. Whether it's out in a park someplace, whether it's in somebody's apartment, whether it's in this building, wherever the people of God gather together. I want to say this now. I want you to get this. We don't come in here with worldly stuff, worldly thinking, stuff that out there in the streets, things that we read in some best practices thing, and import that into the house. This is the house of God. The temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want to elevate our vision of church. I
elevate our view of church. We are to expect the manifest presence of God when we get together. And I've got to, every single time I preach, it's not about me doing stuff that I've done since I was 16 years old, but it's about me falling on my face before God, because the people of God are coming together and I'm going to your house to deliver to them what you said. When you lead your community group, it's not just a matter of you throwing stuff together. It's some good stuff that works. These are the people of God who represent God in this world. And we meet with God when we have staff meetings and we talk about issues related to the church. We don't just come there with some horizontal perspective. We understand these are the people of God. We sit on the board of directors of God's house. What does he want done? You see the practical implications of this? And so we don't compete with God's glory. Let me move toward a conclusion here. To give God glory is not to add something to him. I want us to understand that. When you say you're giving God glory, we don't add anything to God. Let's give God glory. What we mean by that statement is that it is an active acknowledgement of who he is and what he has already done. It means to give him his rightful place in the church he owns. That's what it means to give God glory. To give him the rightful place in the church that he owns. For example, I don't make my father my father. He is my father, and I acknowledge him as such. Or when you visit someone else's home, you don't walk in there and act like you own the place. You don't walk in there and open up the refrigerator unless they give you permission. Nobody, including me, has a right to walk inside this church and do nilly-willy whatever he decides to do, because this works someplace else and this is what I think y'all ought to do, and you kind of like are screwed up and this kind of thing. No. That's not the mindset. We're a bunch of jars of clay, aspiring to reflect the honor and glory of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And we understand that we can't contaminate the glory of God with my selfishness and my sinfulness and my power moves and my gossip and all the other stuff that's related to jars of clay. It's all about him. In page 6 and 9 of the introduction to James's book, he says this: a real encounter with the living God changes everything. It magnifies the Lord, and then it puts me and my ego and my sin and my burdens all in their rightful place. That is what church is supposed to do and be. Not an encounter with the glory of God in creation, but an encounter with God in a different, even more awesome way that only church can provide. However, church today as a weekly experience with the manifest glory of God is the greatest lack we face. The lost are not found because God's glory is not revealed in church. Children wander because church is pathetically predictable and shamefully entertaining, but hardly ever authentically God. Marriages flounder because arrogance goes unchecked in our hearts and is not weakly cut down by the pride-withering presence of Almighty God. Church was never intended to be a place where we serve God to the exclusion of meeting him. Church is supposed to be a tsunami of glory every Sunday. And that is what we gather for. Don't hear me say emotion. It could be the quiet awe of seeing those glaciers and not saying a word. But if you come here and you don't meet with God, either we have failed in presenting him in his beauty and glory, or maybe there's scales on your eyes. You see, church, this is where we need to come back to. And this is where we need to live. We come together to experience God together. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, don't go there. I'll just summarize this. There's this tragic occurrence. Eli was a pathetic father. Passive, pathetic father. Allowed his son to do all kinds of shameful things in the temple. Phinehas had a wife. That Phinehas was one of Eli's sons. And God said, enough. The Philistines came and conquered the Israelites, and they took with them the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the glory of God. When Phinehas' wife heard about it, she was pregnant and gave birth to a baby boy, and she named the child Ichabod. The name Ichabod means the glory has departed. Would you pray for me? The absolute worst thing that could ever happen to me is if God takes his hand off my life. You can have my money. You can have everything I own. I don't want God to take his hand off my life. The worst thing that could happen to this church is that we become successful, but God takes his hand off. Ichabod. Where God is not central, there is no glory and there is no life-transforming attraction. I want to tell you where all this begins personally with us. Where it begins personally with us is that we have to make a decision to allow God to be our only source of satisfaction. That's where it gets real. The glory of God demonstrated in this church will be in direct proportion to the members of this church being satisfied in God and God alone. And until he becomes our singular satisfaction, we're playing games. Until he becomes everything to us and we're satisfied in him and we quit bifurcating and running back and forth and trying to get a surrogate source of identity and running to the world and from the world and 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 trusting in this and trusting our money, trusting our spouses, trusting this. He's got to be everything to us. So this week I want us to write these two questions down and wrestle in prayer over them. Simple questions. One, do I long for his presence? And number two, what distracts me from his glory? Will you stand? God has some very explosive things that I believe he wants to do through every person in this church. This is a great church. This is a great church. I pinch myself. I walk in here and I hear of our people, even this morning, are over in Indonesia, and John himself is getting ready to take his 16th trip to India, and I see the folks sharing, and I know that there is passion and love in this church. But we cannot settle, because there's lost people all around us, and there are issues in our hearts and lives, and there's more stuff for us to do. And I will tell you, yes, indeed, I want every seat in this church occupied. Not for me. I got to tell you the truth. I've spoken to stadiums full of people and all that stuff. It's not about a numbers game for me. That's not the deal. And I speak to huge crowds during the week in other places where I travel. So that's not the deal. That's not the deal. What the deal is this. I'm serious. We need to change the culture here in North Atlanta. We need to change this world. We need resources to impact lives. We need to stop eking along with just getting by. I believe God wants to leverage us in ways that we never dreamed possible, but it begins by paying that price. And I'm going to ask the elders, Stephen ministry leaders, and others to come up front here. And maybe God has spoken to you today and you need to say, you know, Crawford, I want to tell you the truth. He's not my soul's satisfaction. And I want you to pray for me. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your glory. It takes our breath away to think that you live inside of these jars of clay. And Lord Jesus, we ask of you that you will continue to pour out your blessing and spirit upon this place in such a way, Lord, that lost people come to Jesus, and that we get victory over sins in our lives. And not only that, but there is an amazing clarity among us as leaders and staff and others in terms of what God wants to do, and that we have to run so fast to keep up with you that we delightfully run out of breath. Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.